officially good evening. Nice to see you tonight. And wonderful to be here. I completely neglected this morning. I apologize to them personally, but when I was mentioning visitors, please forgive me. Dear Claire and Dave Coffey, back there with Lois Ruth, their sister and brother-in-law and friends from so many years past. I don't know how I did it, but I did it. I guess it's just, I hardly think of you as visitors, but it's nice to have you too. We're going to look into Philippians chapter 4 tonight. We'll read the chapter together. Some comments on it. Philippians chapter 4. One of the great books in the Bible. One of the great little sections of that great book. I love this chapter. Philippians chapter 4, verse number 1. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other of my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation or your self-control be known unto all men, for the Lord is at hand. The phrase means the Lord is right here. Be anxious in nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are honest or provable, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now again your care of me has revived, wherein you were also anxious, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed, both in being full and in being hungry, both in abounding and in suffering need. I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. But I have all, or I've received all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, and a savor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all of your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. And it was easy for us to say, Amen. Amen. There have been times, I know even here, I have spoken from one part of this chapter, that section that actually is the reason for him writing to the Philippians, and so rest assured we won't touch really on that again tonight. This was a thank you letter, a four-chapter, rather lengthy thank you letter for a gift that had been received. It wasn't the first gift that the church in Philippi had sent the apostle. In fact, he said, and we read the words, that they had sent to him once and again, and now they have yet again sent to him while he was under house arrest in Rome. And he was ever so thankful for it. And it's quite instructive, I think. In the first century churches, they were the only church, the first place that the gospel ever entered Europe, but evidently they were the only local church in all of the Macedonian area that sent to him a financial gift of support. And he's writing to thank them for that. I call this chapter the chapter of the guarded mind. The guarded mind. The mind is mentioned eight times in four chapters of the Philippians epistle. And as such, that in itself is also very instructive. They say that we are what we eat. That's what nutritionists say, and dietitians, I guess. If you live and eat 3 square meals a day and be careful and the like, you will take care of yourself. You'll be good to yourself. If you eat, boy, sorry, if you own stock in or if you work at McDonald's or whatever, but if you ate 3 meals a day at McDonald's, hash browns in the morning and large fries, noon and night, chances are that's going to catch up with you. And so as such, we are what we eat. Spiritually speaking, we also are what we eat. We are what we think. And that's a critical teaching of chapter 4, the guarded mind. There are several things in this chapter that I believe give us clues to what guards our minds. The first one we found in verse 5, at least the first one that I found in verse 5. Let your self-control be known unto all men, for the Lord is right here. He's at hand. And the phrase literally means in the Greek, right here. I have a strong hunch that if all of us recognized, moment by moment through the day, and I speak first to myself, that everything that we do is under the watchful eye of the Lord. Everything we say, everything we think. He is, after all, not only omnipresent at all places at one and the same time, He's also omniscient. He is all-knowing. And we understand that those are just two of the myriad of the attributes of a holy God. He is everywhere, and He is listening and watching everything. And it would be enough to really make us, if we understood that, it would be enough to make us watch what we say and what we do. It would help to guard our minds. I've stayed in homes. To me, it's indicative through the years. And I'm not saying this, God knows my heart, to be critical, but I've stayed in homes where a fairly normal conversation in the homes is talk about other believers. And I have watched through the years. One family I'm thinking of right now, I'm not even going to tell you where they are. Long way from here. And they don't even live in the same area where I first got to know them. And the husband's now with the Lord. He died really quite young. But every time I was at their house, it was a constant, quiet blast session of Christians in their assembly. They have 5 kids. Not one of them will have one thing to do with the assemblies. Is that a surprise? I wouldn't think so. In fact, to be quite honest, 3 of the 5 aren't even going on in the slightest for the Lord. They've heard too much. They've heard too much. If we understood that the Lord was at hand, right beside us, it would probably help us to watch what we say and think, especially concerning others. And, of course, it would probably guard us from doing that which we shouldn't do. It's enough to help to guard our mind. Secondly, the peace of God. We read about the peace of God in verse 7, and in verse number 9, the God of peace. That's wonderful, because the peace of God can only come from the God of peace. But it's rather conditional. Notice that again, verse 7. The peace of God, which passes understanding, shall keep. It's a military term. It means to garrison. That's actually the word in the Greek. It means to garrison, to build a fortress around your hearts and minds. There are an awful lot of things that we could use, descriptive adjectives, concerning the age in which we live, and frankly, very few of them would be superlatives. They would mostly be rather negatives. I mean, we love life and we're happy as believers and the like, but the age in which we live is characterized by many things, few of them positive. But here is one thing that can characterize the heart of a believer, the peace of God. Paul writes, it can't be understood. It surpasses understanding. We know it's there. We relish it. We enjoy it. We thank God for it. But we can't completely understand it. And to be honest, I don't think we ever will fully understand the peace of God. We have no right to deserve the peace of God. We deserve the wrath of God. We deserve the anger of God. As human beings, we deserve the banishment from the presence of God that Satan and his angels, unfortunately, that fell with him, upwards of a third, perhaps, of the angelic beings. We deserve that same banishment. But we have, through the person of Christ, been brought in through this new and living way into an entire world of new things. And we haven't merited one bit of it. But thank God, one of the great aspects of it is the peace of God. Paul writes in verse 9, "The things which you've both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do." I think you'll notice if you study this, that pretty much covers every base. Learned, received, heard from, and seen in. Those things, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. It's rather conditional. There was an article in Time magazine. Forgive me if I've said this. I've said it publicly several times lately. It made quite an impression. Actually, I don't think so. It's been too long since I've been here. Did you read the Time magazine article on Bill Gates? Quite an interesting article. Wealthiest man in the world. As of the writing of that article, he was worth $56.5 billion. I don't think there's too many people in the building tonight that are close to that. Probably no more than a half dozen or so. In fact, I remember last summer at Greenwood Hills, sharing a week-long conference with William McDonald, and we sat. I noticed him reading the paper before breakfast one morning, and we all went in. We were at the same table, and he called down. And he said, "Alan," he said, "how much money did you make yesterday?" And I said, "Probably nothing. Why?" He said, "Bill Gates outdid you." And I said, "Did he? That's not really much of a surprise." He had exercised a stock option, and Microsoft had done very well the day before. In that day, one day, he had made over $6.75 billion. This may shock you, but I can go away for a week of meetings and not even get that. $6.84 billion in one day. Well, I read this article with great delight. I mean, here's a brilliant mind. And I know he's also brilliant enough to surround himself with equally bright people. It's not a one-man deal, but nonetheless, he's a brilliant guy. And he has taken something and just really run with it. The question came up, since he and his wife had a young daughter. They said, "Are you planning to raise your daughter in any type of a church?" And he said, "No. My wife wants to. That's her business. But I'm not." And they said, "Do you not find much help in religion?" He said, "I don't have any time for it." Now, I understand that colloquially, what it's come to mean, I don't have any time for religion either. That's still man's attempt to reach God. Christianity is the opposite, isn't it? God took human form to reach us. And so I know that. Let's get beyond that and know the context in which he was speaking. He was talking about religion, quote unquote, or Christianity or anything else. The questioner, the interviewer said, "Why, Mr. Gates, why do you have no time for religion?" He said, "It would take me an hour to get ready and to go to church. I'd sit there and listen to somebody for an hour plus. And it would take me that long to get back home and to get changed. And by the time it was all said and done, probably I would have wasted 4 hours. He said, "Do you have any idea what I can get done in 4 hours of time?" He said, "I find church a rather very unproductive thing." You know, I thought, if that dear man lives and dies with that same attitude, 4 minutes after death, he is so much going to wish that he had taken 4 minutes in life to examine the great beyond. It's interesting, isn't it? And I only say this story to illustrate this point. There are some, maybe some here tonight, and by earthly standards, at least by U.S. standards, let's be honest, we do quite well in this country relative to anywhere else in the world. But by U.S. standards, we'll never be wealthy. And we may struggle to make ends meet at times. But within our walls can reign a priceless commodity that Bill Gates and Adnan Khashoggi and the Sultan of Brunei and whoever else you might want to add to the list of the wealthiest people in the world, Warren Buffett in Omaha, Nebraska, or whoever, they couldn't buy it with all of their billions. It's the peace of God. Aren't you thankful tonight for the peace of the Christian life? One of the things that, frankly, I have to catch myself at times and sit back and say, "Lord, I am so sorry. It's been entirely too long since I thanked you for the peace that we have." We can coexist in a world that's rushing headlong to destruction. We're in the world. We're not to be of it. We're to enjoy life. After all, that's what the Lord Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." He was referring to this life. I love the Christian life. I love to live. I'm sure we all feel the same way. But while we're in the world, we're not part of the world. And frankly, since the world didn't like the Savior, by extension, they won't like us. And so in the midst of it all, alone at times, it seems. We can have a flooding peace. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. It's just about enough to help guard your mind. I mentioned earlier that I've already talked about this, so I'm just going to mention this one key point and leave it quickly, but the provision of God. That's the main section here, beginning at verse number 10, all the way down through verse number 19. It's the main reason for why the Apostle Paul wrote this letter. He was thanking them for a gift. The provisions of God. We have a very providing God, don't we? And He provides so many things for us. In context here, yes, it's a financial gift, and so we need to be very thankful for those too. But there are a lot of other things that God gives us, and I hope we're just as thankful for them. The thought always hits me when I sit here on a Wednesday night. A wonderful experience to come for prayer and to study the Word of God. It's a wonderful experience. But the thought always hits me, and even other places where I am for meetings, and I'll sit, and a lot of times they'll have prayer first, and then afterwards maybe I'll have a little word or something. But I'll sit there and I'll listen to these fervent prayers. I hear at times, a lot of assemblies put their prayer requests on the bulletin, like on the back of the bulletin or whatever. Some assemblies do what we do. They're publicly mentioned. They're verbalized and the like. Many people have their bulletins, and they'll sit and they'll look through the bulletin to pray for people. Others have a board, a bulletin board or a blackboard like we once had here too. And there are other ways of doing it. But there are a lot of prayer requests, and I hear these. And I hear some of them in their fervent prayers. And you just know that there are lives that are touched by these people that are desperately in need of prayer. I may not know these people, but the ones who do are burdened for them. And you also know that from what we hear, there are many prayers ascending from that same building that are those groanings. I know it's attributed to the Lord and to the Spirit specifically. The groanings which cannot even be uttered. We all have them too, don't we? Those private prayers. Maybe it's not entirely fitting to make for public announcement and the like, but we have them and they're there. Now, all of this I say for this point. As fervently as we pray for something, one of God's great provisions is answered prayer. Are we just as thankful to thank Him afterwards and just as careful to after He answers prayer as we were fervent in praying for them beforehand? I have to catch myself all the time. There have been times that we've prayed for a long time for peace or for something, and God has stepped in, and at the moment we're just overjoyed. It's a wonderful thing. And a couple days later, it's sort of forgotten. Sort of forgotten. That's all part of the provision of God. We need to be aware, again, that everything that we have presently and ever have had, anything that we might ever have by the grace of God, is simply a loan from God. He has loaned it to us. We are borrowers. He'll never be anyone's debtors. We can't outgive Him. We cannot outthank Him. We can't out anything God, to be very honest. But He holds us responsible and accountable for what we do with the provisions that God has given to us. If we recognize that all of these things are great gifts from God, I believe that it would help to guard our minds and rein them in. So easy to think that I made this happen, or I'm the result of this, or this is the result of me, or so on. It's all part of the provision of God. The power of God is dealt with in this chapter. Look at verse 22 again. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 1. Keep your finger there, but go back to chapter 1 and verse number 12. For we find here the mark of a spiritual giant. This man saw the forest, but he also saw the individual trees. Verse 12 of chapter 1. Paul writes, I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me, in other words, being put into prison, have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds for Christ are manifested in all of Caesar's court and in every other place, or to all others. You see, that's what he understood. He was in prison. It wasn't an accident. God doesn't commit accidents. God has appointments, and this was an appointment. At that period of time, he was appointed into a place to have access with the gospel into a place that, frankly, as a citizen, he would never have been able to go as a Jew. He lived under Roman rule, but he was a Jew. And he could never have gotten into the court of Caesar. And so God took him and placed him under house arrest. So so that he had a brand new field for the gospel. And look at the result of it. In verse 22 of chapter 4, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. He had carried the gospel. God had worked. And some of the inner court, it would appear, of Caesar himself had gotten saved. You know, sometimes we sit back. Clint and I have this conversation every once in a while. We did last night, too. Whenever we get together, we have this conversation. We sit back at times in despair of what's going on in our government. In despair at times. And we just have to sit back, don't we, and realize God's still on the throne. And of all of the people in elected office, especially the godless ones among them, there's only one thing they need. They need the Savior. Just like Paul, let us endeavor to the best of our abilities to pray daily for those that are in authority over us, primarily for their salvation. Certainly that they would rule with a modicum of the fear of God and recognize that indeed this was a nation founded under God and under principles ordained by and dear to God. But at the same point, that we would pray first of all for their salvation, the power of God. I want to spend our remaining minutes on verse number 8, the pattern of a godly mind, a guarded mind. If we are what we eat and we are what we think spiritually, and I think that's very accurate to say, then there are some wonderful, wonderful antidotes for improper thought lives in verse 8. Whatever things are true. Well, Pilate asked that. He said, what is truth? People have to this day. There might be some of you, and maybe you have a public school background, and that's an incredible mission field. It's a great training ground. And in that, I want to say, I have met a number of young Christian kids that go to public school, and in my travels, when I go for conferences or whatever, they'll come up. I've already had it a couple of times this year. It won't be the last if the Lord hasn't come. And they'll say, listen, Mr. Parks, can we ask you a question? I said, sure. They said, people come up to me, and they talk about Christianity, and they say, but I have a friend that is this, and I have a friend that's that, and I have a friend that is something completely opposite, different, and they are absolutely as convinced as I am that their religion is right as I am convinced Christianity is right. And so people come up to me and they say, but how do you know you're right? Well, of course, there's no easy answer to that, but that's where faith comes into the picture. And so I'll tell them, I said, listen, the first question that you have to ask them is this. This book right here, whose word is it? If they can't believe and say that it's the word of God, then frankly they're a long way from being able to discuss things. They're still in the realm of the Holy Spirit. Hopefully He'll work in their hearts and they'll be open to it. But if a person believes that this is indeed the inspired word of God, then in all of the confusion of the world, whatever is true has to be based on the Bible. And we understand that. No one's hearing this for the first time. But lest our faith ever be shaken, let's be renewed in our grounding in this. Now, I think that this first point is even more specific. I believe that it's true to the doctrine of the New Testament. Whatever things are true to doctrine. The allusion here in the oldest manuscripts is whatever things are true specific to the apostolic teaching. So if they're there, they're true. God has preserved them as such. I don't like to talk about assembly truths. I find that, to be honest, very sectarian. I don't like that phrase. To me, they're New Testament truths, and that's what I like to call them. I thrill in the assemblies because of all of the places and people that I've met. And again, I'm not being condescending. I thank God that in simplicity, we own the teachings of the New Testament. And I thrill in that. I'm happy in that. And I'm delighted to be able to stay here. And I thank God for it. Whatever things are true to apostolic doctrine. The second point here in verse number 8 is very close cousin to that. Whatever things are honest, your margin may say venerable. The word really means provable. How can you prove something? Faith in itself is a rather interesting concept in the Bible. You can go from Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the Revelation, and if you find one, tell me, please. I've never found a biblical definition for faith. The writer to the Hebrews gives us this most curious of verses. Faith gives substance to things that are hoped for, and it's the evidence of the unseen? Really, it's a double oxymoron when you really come down to it. And you sit there and you think to yourself, now wait a minute. Faith gives substance to things that are hoped for. If you're still hoping for them, there can't be substance to it. Ah, but there is, isn't there? And it's the evidence of the unseen. We want evidence, empirical proof as people. We have to be able to smell it, touch it, taste it, see it, hear it, whatever. And yet we exhibit faith daily, whatever things can be proven. There were a number of things, in several ways, really, in the New Testament times that things were proven. They were proven by spoken word. And I believe that there are times when the spoken word comes and the Spirit of God teaches our spirits through the spoken word. And perhaps you have, and I've delighted in it too, we've sat there at times and somebody has stood behind a podium like this and they've said something and it just fit into an empty spot in your soul right when they said it like that. You said, that's it. That point. And it just came home. And it was wonderful. It may not have been original with that speaker. He may have read it in a book. He may have heard it somewhere. He might have heard it 50 years ago. But to you, it's new. And it's marvelous. The spoken word from people who preach the word of God is a glorious thing. Or maybe even just a private conversation, one-on-one. The spoken word, frankly, can show us things that are provable. The written word of God, it is the ultimate authority. If God says it, we believe it, said the old chorus, and we know that it's true. It seems so simplistic. And the scientific minds especially really struggle with this. But faith demands that as children, with a simple but consuming trust in the Almighty God of the universe, we just come and say, Lord, if you've said it, I have no choice but to believe it. And do it with joy. There's a third thing, though, and it's the proof that's found in a life. The proof that's found in a life. I love that little chorus, that little song, actually. Joel Hemphill wrote it in 1970. Find myself humming it a lot, especially when I'm alone. I drive my kids crazy because I hum all the time, and I don't know I'm doing it. And I did it on a plane last week. I didn't even know it. And the guy in front of me looked around and he said, boy, you're happy today. And I said, uh-oh, was I humming again? He said, yeah, it's all right. Wasn't bad. Why don't you whistle? And I said, okay, I'll whistle too. So we just laughed. He was really kind of nice about it. And that was the little chorus I was humming. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. Took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the earth and the sky and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. I hope our lives are examples that prove the reality of the new birth and of the joy of Christ. Thinking even now, we just heard, Carol just told me today, she got an email from a friend of a dear lady in our former assembly, our commending assembly, original commending assembly in Silver Spring, Maryland. This dear soul, her life, I probably told you about her, but her life before she met Christ was a roadmap of horror. And she's paying for it now, sadly. She's up on the list that evidently within 6 months she'll be getting a liver transplant. Thank the Lord. I don't even know, is she 40 years old? Is Carol even 40? I wouldn't think so. But saved from a life of utter destitution. And it's an amazing thing. I was there the first Sunday she came out. She sat on the second row right on this side. It's one of three times in my life that I'm honestly convinced I looked into the face of somebody that was demon-possessed when I spoke in the gospel. Her face snarled. Lois knows her so well. Her face just snarled. Her lips at times curled into a sneer. You know, you watch people's faces and it's quite interesting. They think they're being very coy about things. But you see these things. She didn't even care to be coy. She was as overt as could be. And it was really a horrible thing, the oppression that was there. But thank God she got saved. About 8 months after she started coming, her transformation wasn't overnight. Like so many people today, she came to the cross with a lot of baggage. She had a lot to get over. And God's still working with her. But isn't God still working with all of us? But her life, and hopefully our lives, are mirrors proving the new birth. Thirdly, whatever things are just, The word means fair. You hear the remark all the time, there's no justice in the world today. Well, there is justice in the world, but sometimes it's selectively applied. And especially with our court systems, and I don't want to bang up on them any more than necessary, but there have been travesties of justice. And while they're graphic still in our minds, and they still rankle when we think of them, let's be honest, there is true justice being served in courtrooms all across North America every day. And so we have to understand that in imbalance, there's still justice in the world. But at times, it's spotty. There's one just judge, judge of the universe. And His judgments are yea and amen, and they ever will be, even at the last day. How can this apply to us? Whatever things are fair. Whatever things are fair. I have a strong hunch that this largely deals, again, with our thoughts, maybe specifically of others in Christ. I don't want to revisit this point too much, other than to say this. Let us be balanced and fair in our thoughts and in our actions and our words to other people, to be fair. Fourthly, if anything is pure, it's completely untainted is the word. Everything today bears the taint of sin. Everything, and we do too, still have that nature within us. We have the new nature, thank God, but that old nature is still there, and it plays that tug of war at times, and it pulls us away from the people that we ought to be. Sometimes too often, at least in my own life. Whatever things are completely untainted, the things that we see and read and do, let us try with the help of God and endeavor in our thought lives to think on things that don't bear the taint of sin. I have to say this again, and I've said this a few times, I don't know if I ever have here, but I never, hardly ever, should say, watch any network TV. I really just don't like it, to be honest. I'm not a fan of situation comedies or things like that. There are certain sports programs, occasional music program, if it's somebody whose voice I like, educational things that every once in a while I really enjoy. But as far as those weeknight comedies, I really don't know them. But some time ago, Carol and I were sitting, and we were watching some program, I don't know what it was, and they had a one-minute add-on, two 30-second spots for upcoming programs. To be honest, I had never heard of either one of them. And in 30 seconds, they were little promotionals of their next episode, I suppose. And I sat there almost with my mouth hanging open. I said, Carol, have you ever heard of those shows? She said, I've heard of them. I don't think I've ever seen them. I said, that was 30 seconds each of abject wickedness. I can't believe that. Now, they may have pulled the most shocking 30 seconds out of each upcoming episode just to try to hook you to watch it. I don't know. And believe me, I wasn't about to watch to find out. But it just graphically illustrated again, we have to keep our minds centered on things that are not tainted with sin. Fifthly, whatever things, and I do apologize, we have 2 minutes left, I'm going to try to get done within five, and I apologize. The guy who sang tonight went a little too long. Fifthly, whatever things are lovely. Well, we say, isn't that a lovely word? What does that mean? We don't think about lovely. We think maybe a lovely dress, lovely flowers, stuff like that. This is a sort of different word. It means whatever things are upbuilding. Upbuilding. God knows, and we say it with reverence, there's so much in the world today to drag us down. The things that we've talked about already. The persecution of those that are ungodly and that don't know Christ. The conversations that you're undoubtedly forced to listen to in your places of employment at times. There are a lot of things that pull down. There are a lot of things, frankly, that pull down that are unfair, too. And we've all lived them as well. Whatever things are upbuilding. Upbuilding. You see, the father of all lies is the same as the accuser, who is the same as our adversary, and on we could go of the descriptions that the Bible gives us of the archenemy of the soul, Satan himself. He can't steal our souls, thank God, but he can and he longs to. He loves to rob us of our worship and of our happiness. And ultimately of our testimony. Loves to do that if he can't steal our soul, and thank God he cannot. So he's in the business of tearing down. And to be very honest, he never starts at the bottom to work his way up. He starts his way at the top to try to work his way down. And if he can get somebody at the top to fall, then the stone ripples, spread very far. And we've seen a lot of examples of that lately in the church in the last decade too. Whatever things build up. There are several different words. Well, there are 9 words actually in classical Greek to denote service, 4 of which find their way into the New Testament. One of them is the Greek word therapon. And you've got it. From that word, we get our English word therapy. It's the ministry of healing, the ministry of building up. That's a great thing. It's going to take some time and it's going to take some effort. It will take work. It'll take putting yourself out. And sometimes when it's even out of season or inconvenient. But let's go in for building up the church, for strengthening it, one little stone at a time, building up the church. It's a great deal. Sixthly, if anything that we have that we can think on creates a good testimony. Seventh, if there's anything virtuous in it. And eighthly, if that's a word, if there's anything that causes our hearts to praise, to well up and overflow in adoration and thanksgiving and praise, then, says Paul, dwell, think, meditate on these things. Think on these things. It's like Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 3. It's a really interesting, and to be honest, it's a very graphic thing, the picture that he paints in 1 Peter 1 there. We don't talk this way anymore, so maybe we don't realize just how strong this is. He says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. I've never gone up to somebody or had anybody come to me and say those words. We don't talk that way anymore. But the word picture that it paints goes all the way back to the Old Testament, and it's graphic. Back then, the ladies wore what today might be considered by some that are older, culottes. Their dresses were actually sewn up the center for the sake of modesty. It was the men back then that wore robes. And once a year, the high priest would have to ascend before the people to enter into the Holy of Holies bearing the blood of innocent sacrifice. And history tells us that when men would have to ascend stairs wearing those garments, they would first lift the hem so that they wouldn't trip on it, and then they would bind the material, the loose flowing material around them, and hold it as they would walk. Now you see the word picture in that. We have to take our minds and lift them out of the dust and bind them closely around us so that our thought lives don't get away from us. Because what we think, then we countenance on them in the heart. And to be honest, in a moment of weakness, when the wrong time comes, we could then act on them. Whatever things are good and pure and lovely and just and upbuilding and virtuous and praiseworthy, let's think on these things.